So now we get to read some of those big words. Look as confused as the kids did. One of the big words in here is the reference to Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. While that phrase might seem alien, and is alien, and not part of our culture, of course, in the culture in which this was written, a priest served a vital role. They served a function of performing sacrifices or rituals in order to atone for the sins of God's people. And by the writer of Hebrews referring to Jesus as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, one of the things he essentially is asserting is that he's not a priest who inherited the role, as it was commonly done in the Jewish culture, but a priest who is designated and selected by God. So I invite you to listen for God's word to you as I read and as we try to listen from chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, the priest must offer sacrifice for their own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And in the days of his incarnation, his enfleshment, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is an ancient Jewish myth about the creation of the universe. And it goes something like this, that at the beginning of time, God's presence filled the universe. And when God decided to bring the world into being to make room for creation, God first drew in his breath, contracting himself. And from that contraction, the story goes, darkness was created. And then God breathed out and said, "Let there be light," and that light came into being and filled the darkness. And the story is that 10 holy vessels came forth, each filled with a primordial divine light. And in this way, God sent forth these 10 vessels, like a fleet of ships, each filled, carrying its cargo of light. And the story goes that had they all arrived intact, the world would have been perfect. But the vessels were too fragile to contain such a powerful divine light. They broke open, split asunder, and all the holy sparks were scattered like sand, like seeds, like stars, everywhere throughout creation. And many Jews believe it is the task of humanity to gather these lights, to bring them together through sacred acts of justice and righteousness, so that one day the divine light is fully restored, achieving the perfection God intended from the beginning of the cosmos. And they have this phrase they use to describe this purpose for humanity. It's called tikkun olam, which simply means to repair the world. That God has given us this task, this restoration of the divine light, so that what was broken may be repaired and made whole and made complete again. Now, it is one of the characteristics of our 21st century that we find such stories, we have to admit, quaint and archaic. Tidbits of the past, stories for our consumption and entertainment and nothing more than that. Such religious myths seemingly have very little power, if you think about it, to shape our worldview anymore. More or less, and much less possible to provide a basis for our living and life. In truth, our postmodern world finds such religious language problematic. Rejecting religion itself is a viable way of being in the world. A narrative of a bygone era for the uneducated and deluded. Such stories, such words, such ideas about God, the divine light, and tikkun olam have lost much of their power, it would seem, to shape the human mind, the human life, and our search for meaning. And within our own tradition, we see a loss as well. The language that we use so often, very commonly, sin and salvation, sacrifice and atonement, have lost much of their power to express our reality and our purpose. We find such language, like the kids did, opaque and distant. And I don't know about you, but when I read the letter from Hebrews this morning, it was filled with such language that it seemingly overwhelmed me. And I'm kind of wondering, huh? What did he say? Words such as completeness and perfection and salvation, words like submission and obedience. And if we ourselves find these terms daunting and unclear, then it is even truer for those outside the church. I was struck by this past week. Erica, many of you have met Erica, who's one of the pastors at Press House, shared with a number of us Presbyterian ministers a story about a recent retreat they had at Press House, where she had asked a colleague, someone she'd known back in her seminary days, to come and speak at this retreat for these college students that are part of Press House ministry. And to her surprise, and she said chagrin, kind of shaking her head, this person began to lecture on the theological ideas contained in a famous Reformed acronym, TULIP. Has anybody ever heard of TULIP? Well, there's one, maybe. And some of you, at least one of you, have heard of it, and it's most likely most of you have not. But suffice to say, this acronym expresses some very traditional, some very dense language, theological language that you learn in seminary, summarizing the ideas of John Calvin. You can imagine, Erica said, that the students were very frustrated by the experience and very vocal about that frustration. Even a little incensed that they'd given up a weekend to come hear a lecture on words they found unconnected to their lives. Nothing that really gave their life meaning. Well, she said with some mortification, at least it got them talking. Now, I think the challenge for us this morning, the challenge as a church, is as we struggle to stay relevant and meaningful, to somehow find and express this existential reality underneath these words, our challenge is to connect them to our real lives, how they might express something of what it means to be alive today and the purpose and meaning which drives us all to live in tomorrow. And the challenge is not to be simplistic, but to really explore and experience and express words like sin and salvation, atonement, what they really might mean for us in today's world. So let's take the word sin, a loaded word if there ever was one, a word thrown about by a lot of churches. Unfortunately, sin has been essentially equated and assigned to moral acts such as sex or a certain lifestyle, when in reality it expresses something much more complex. Paul Tillich put it greatly when he said, to be in the state of sin is to be in the state of separation. We are separated from God. We are separated from each other. We are even separated from our true selves. Until it goes on to say, this threefold separation constitutes the state of everything that exists. It's a universal fact. It is the fate of every life. And it is our human fate, Tillich says, in a very special sense. We not only suffer with other creatures because of the self-destructive consequences of our separation, but we also know why we suffer. We know we are separated and estranged from everything around us, to those that we really belong, and with what we should be ultimately united. In other words, Tillich says, deep within us, we know the world. And we human beings who live in it, we know one truth, if we had but admit it. And it's simply what sin means. We know the world is broken. The world isn't supposed to be the way it is. And so there's a part of us that yearns for something beyond ourselves, to be something that might bring us whole and complete. We yearn for those broken vessels of light to be restored. I think that's a truth we can all assert, all of us. No, the world is not what it's supposed to be. It is broken. We look around us and see it every day. We are separated, so separated from the creation around us. It's visible in the environmental degradation we wreak upon this planet. We are so separated from each other that wars are fought every day across this earth and within our families. And we are so separated from God in our deepest selves that often we give ourselves into hopelessness and despair and the silly bickering that defines our social and political life. We know something's wrong. Kathleen, this past week, shared with me a startling reality that she discovered. She had attended down at Thoreau, a day with the principal representing Westminster at that gathering. And the social worker shared with those who attended the fact that over 20 kids at that school, attending that school, were homeless. 20 kids at Thoreau are homeless. There's something wrong with that reality. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. Children living in the streets, the world indeed, and that's what we mean when we use the word sin, the world indeed is broken. But then we have this word atonement, which expresses our salvation. Now, we might think of atonement as the opposite of separation. In a sense, we could describe atonement in a way as at-one-ment, a restoration of unity with God and with each other. That in Jesus the Christ, the living, divine word of light, we have one who makes us one with God and with each other. And what's interesting is how the Hebrews describes how he does this. He does this through weird words like suffering, obedience, sacrifice, and submission to God's call to love with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to serve the world. So we assert that in Christ we have one who showed us the way of the cross, the way of salvation, of all of us becoming one. What has been broken can be made one and united again. So, much like our Jewish brothers and sisters, we are called in the same way to tikkun olam, the task of repairing the world. We who follow the way of Jesus, of sacrificial love and servant leadership, of compassion for all of God's children, we are given the task, the purpose, the meaning of repairing this divided world. And that may seem a grand and overwhelming task, but we who follow the one who works within us and in out in the world believe that Christ is already restoring the light. This Jesus, this priest who makes us one with each other and with God. There is no greater meaning and purpose in our lives than this. Let us go forth and go about repairing the world together. To God be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.